Our second reading is from Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, and then verse 21 to 26 in Espanol. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Good morning. Let's pray. Dear God, our King, as we sing of this truth, we again come and kneel before you. It is an honor to be loved by you. It's an honor to worship you. It's an honor to be invited to be taught by you. And we pray and ask for you to speak as we look again at these treasured words that Paul wrote out for a group of men, women, and children in Rome. We ask you to feed us, to guide us, to instruct us, and to use your word to its good benefit and our joy and your glory. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm Dean Miller. I'm also one of the pastors here and delighted to be with you looking at Romans. If you have a Bible, you might want to open to Romans 3. It's the passage you heard read in English and Spanish. That was impressive, Heather. Thank you for doing that. I want you to think as you do that about something in your life, sometime you felt like this news is too good to be true, like some experience at some point you're like someone told you something. And you thought, well, wow, there's no way this could really be true. When I was in sixth grade, we had moved from California to Annapolis for 2 years. We lived in Maryland for 2 years. And my dad decided it would be fun to take me to an Orioles game. This is, you don't need to know when it was. But at that time, the Orioles were good. They were in an old stadium called Memorial Stadium. Those of you who grew up around here remember the roar from Section 34, this area of the stadium where all these season ticket holders held seats, and they were led by a guy named Wild Bill Hagee, who was a taxi driver in Baltimore. He'd stand up and wave through the game to get them to cheer. It was this sort of very unique thing. So as a sixth grader, I was just all abuzz. This is pretty exciting. I'd never seen it. Very excited to be in a game. I'd been to baseball games, but not there, so really loved doing that with my dad. And I remember sitting, hoping to get food, right, even hot dogs, whatever, and them being a peanut salesman, walking through the aisles and saying, I got peanuts here, tastes like chicken. I got peanuts here, tastes like roast beef. It was the greatest sales pitch I'd ever heard to my 12-year-old ears. I thought, A, that's super riveting. I am intrigued by these peanuts. And it sounded too good to be true. Like, who sells peanuts that taste like chicken? This morning, we are continuing our series in Romans and looking at Romans 3. And we're looking at news that will sound too good to be true. Way better than peanuts that taste like chicken or roast beef. And what I want to do this morning is connect what Johnny's done the last couple weeks with the context again. You sort of have to keep going back to what is this Roman church, to lay some context and this overlay from chapter 1 where we finished the last 2 weeks into chapter 3 this morning. Again, this is the seminal letter of Paul. He's writing it to this church in Rome. One of the ways we know it's super important to Paul is the sheer length of the letter. To give you an idea, if you and I wrote an average letter on papyrus at that time, it might be about 87 words, right? Like shorter than a tweet. The Roman scholar Cicero, his letters averaged about 300 words. The philosopher Seneca, his writings typically averaged about 1,000 words. Paul's other letters, if you took all of his epistles in the New Testament, they average about 2,500 words. And Romans has 7,100 words. This really mattered to Paul, what he was writing. Not just to the Romans, but by now he knows his letters are being circulated. What he's saying was super important. It's so important, it's going to take three times the writing to send this letter, 7,100 words. And again, it's not just the length, but it's the content. You've heard us quote lots of scholars, millenniums of scholars who have said, like Martin Luther, this is really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel we have from Paul. He's again writing from Corinth in Greece in the late 50s AD to a church that started after Pentecost, so it's probably a 20-year-old plus church. And some to think about and understand is this lovely group of people who are receiving this letter, about 10 years earlier, late 40s AD, about 49 AD, had gone through an exile. The Emperor Claudius exiled all Jews from Rome because there were conflicts. We think they might have been fighting about Jesus because of how it's quoted and what they're talking about. So if you were a non-Roman citizen, Jewish person in Rome 10 years earlier, you'd been kicked out of Rome. That's how Paul makes some of the friends like Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, because they get kicked out of Rome. Picture like if something like that happened here. Here's this church, we're gathering, and let's say all the right-handed Jesus-loving people got exiled. Raise your hand if you're a right-hand Jesus-loving person. You're all out of here. You're gone. But all the left-handed Jesus lovers stayed. Raise your hand if you're a left-handed Jesus lover. You're the remnant. Thank you. And those of you who are left-handed would take ownership of the church, right? Like Johnny and I are both right-handed. We're gone. Someone's got to figure out church and the layout and worship. And some of the things you do might start to trend to people who are left-handed, right? It might affect things that you would consider higher value. You might switch where the band is. You might put music stands on other sides. You might have people come for communion down one aisle and serve with your left hand. You're going to use different scissors in Sunday school, right? You're going to need a whole new set of scissors. I don't think we have many left-handed scissors. And if you didn't do that, you might start to feel a little isolated, right? Like, let's say you were a Roman citizen who was Jewish, you would have stayed in Rome. You could have still stayed because that would have been your right. But then you're like, well, I'm in the minority. I went from being the majority to the minority. And some of the differences might be super spiritually important, theologically important, that you want to make sure you highlight. But some others might feel super spiritually important, but might not be. And then after about 5 years, the rest of us, raise your hand again, the right-handed Jesus lovers. We're back. We're all back. Like the Jews returned to the church in Rome. Can you picture what the tension might be? It was one thing. Some of y'all left. The rest of us kept it going. It was our thing. We stood up and people probably had a new sense of leadership and gifts and blessing. But now we're all back together. And so these right-handed, left-handed things suddenly become tense. And that's what's going on in Rome. Things of value to Jewish Christians who had to leave are now back being sorted out in this young church. And you're running up against things that those of us who'd remained in Rome might have prioritized. To Jewish Christians, things like Sabbath and circumcision and the foods that you eat. To the Roman Christians, freedom from those things because we were never Jewish. We never kept a Sabbath or got circumcised. And even more significantly, we might have alternative understandings of God's righteousness and how he's making right the world. About how Jesus is going to come and what happens. So what is really going on is they do have different understandings about how our righteous Father is going to make right the world. To the Jews, well, sure, it's Jesus, but it's also Jesus and then keeping the law. A lot of practicing, a lot of earning, a lot of works that we've grown up with. And to the Romans, well, sure, it's Jesus, but it's not those Jewish things. We feel free from those. But if you look at the Roman culture, I'm in the middle of reading a biography of Caesar. Caesar had to do a lot of things, to work a lot, to earn and plot and plan to become Caesar. The Roman culture, he had to do things to get ahead as well, to get saved, to make right. He had to placate the Greco-Roman gods with different things. And over time, what has happened is each group, each of us, right-handed and left-handed Jesus lovers, have begun to feel like we're superior to the others. Not just that we're superior, because if I'm superior, it also means that you're inferior. Isn't that a fun party? And you're beginning to feel like, well, that group really needed Jesus, but we needed a little less of Jesus. They're misunderstanding Jesus, and that's affecting how they understand and love each other. And Paul really has two themes in this letter. the amazing things Jesus has done, the good news, peanuts way better than chicken or roast beef, and the new community he is forming to take that good news to the world. And if they're missing on those two things, then the letter not only is needed, but it's going to be a failure if they don't listen and respond. Imagine for a second you are talking to two terminally ill people. Two terminally ill people, let's say they have cancer. I'm going to use a couple people in the audience to do this. Eric Carlson, would you mind standing up? And Mark Johnson, would you mind standing up? Let's imagine, Lord, we don't want this to happen, but let's imagine both Eric and Mark have cancer and it's terminal. We know they're both going to die. And it's sad, and we're praying for them, and we're walking with them. But then we find out and hear about a cure, an amazing drug that's coming from Europe, and it's going to cure both of them, and Eric takes the drug, and Mark takes the drug. They're both terminally ill, different kinds of cancer. They're both going to die, but the drug works, and they're healed, and it's amazing. You can sit down. Thank you. Thank you for letting me do that. It works, and it's amazing. But what happens is on Sundays, Eric and Mark show up, and what they do every Sunday is they get in an argument about which one of them was less terminal than the other. Eric says to Mark every Sunday, I was not as sick as you. You were going to die in March. I was going to die in June. So shut up. Because Eric can be rude that way. It's sad. And Mark says, that's not true. I think I would have stretched it. I'm strong. I do CrossFit a lot. I'm probably making it to at least April. And I've seen you, Eric. You maybe make it to March 30th. So they're arguing back and forth about who's less terminal than the other. That is who Paul is writing to. Can you imagine his frustration? You were all going to die. You're all terminal. That's what he's been trying to do to get their attention since chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And he's writing as someone who loves them. He's a peacemaker, an apostle, a friend. If you want to know how many friends Paul has in Rome, go to chapter 16 today and read all the people he's greeting. Oh my gosh. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. He's writing with real information about these people. And he's writing to encourage and teach and discipline and guide this important church community. And to do that, he's laying out the most comprehensive understanding of what our righteous God is doing in the world and to us. If you remember again, Johnny said, this is the word that's the theme, righteousness, 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 over 31 times in Romans in different ways and shapes. God is righteous and is bringing his righteousness to the world through Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word righteous and righteousness, I don't get that excited. It's hard to get my brain around. And what helps me is to think about it as it's making right. What God is doing is making right. Everything right. And I can get my head around that because I experience, feel, sense, read about, listen, hear from you all that things are not all right. And I would really like them to be right, and I can't make them right on my own. God is always right. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He doesn't have broken relationships anywhere because what sin does is break relationships. God is not out of sync with himself. God is not out of sync with creation. God is not out of sync with the universe and the angels. And that is not like you and me because we are born as fallen people in a broken world. So what we have experienced is four-dimensional unrighteousness, four-dimensional brokenness. We are broken towards God. We are broken to ourselves. Anybody ever felt lonely or insecure? We are broken to our neighbors. And we're broken to the world and creation. What you and I experience every day is what's not right. Four-dimensionally. God does not experience that. But what he sees is you're in my pain and suffering, and he decides, I'm going to bring my righteousness to make right this broken thing. So when you see the word righteousness in this book and hear it as we talk and teach the next several weeks, you can think, oh, that's God's passion to make right the world I live in. A few years ago, a long time ago, actually, I was on a church retreat. We were playing football on the beach, and I took a football on this pinky right at the tip, and it broke it, and it went at a 45-degree angle. And so if I had it, you looked here, it went that way. And you didn't need anybody to explain. I could do that, and you'd go, oh, that's not right. That's what God sees. He sees the world and goes, oh, look at those people with their broken pinkies. It's much bigger than a broken pinky, but I'm going to make it right. And I'm going to figure out how to do that. And that's what Paul has been explaining. God has decided to make this broken world right. We've often heard this phrase. It's that history bends toward justice. But see, history is an abstract concept. It's actually not history that bends towards justice. It's that God in his passion and pursuit of the world will bring justice and shalom and righteousness to the world through his son Jesus and his church, and then when he returns. And that is why Paul is so excited that he's going to write you a 7,100 word letter so you'll understand and get Mark and Eric to stop fighting. Paul is saying that God's righteousness is so amazing that he wants to remake us and invite us into his works of righteousness, which is what you're going to hear as we keep going through Romans. It isn't just for you. Now you get to go be a part of what God's doing. So since chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's been laying out for the Gentile and Jewish community how we have all made the world unrighteous and therefore how we all need help and a Savior. And we saw last week in the last part of chapter 1 how Johnny described how our unrighteousness spreads and in some ways infects the world. We don't worship God, and we do things with our bodies we shouldn't. We don't worship God, and we do things internally that we shouldn't. Evil, malice, anger, the things that you and I can't see about each other, but they're happening all the time. There's inside sin, there's outside sin, there's sin between us. Sin with our bodies, sin with our hearts and minds when we objectify and hate and murder. Again, go home today and read Romans 1:28, and then read the front pages of the newspaper, and you'll see, oh, those things are happening all the time. And they're happening in us, right? Temptation to objectify, to make fun of, to isolate, to us them people as Jews and Gentiles to think we're better than they are, superior and inferior. Things are not right in the world. So Paul is stressing to the Jewish Jesus lovers in the room in the letter that keeping the Jewish law imperfectly didn't make us righteous. And he's stressing to the Gentile Jesus lovers that honoring Zeus and Apollo and trying to get into the Roman Senate didn't make us righteous. Turns out getting into UVA didn't make us righteous. Or our kids getting into UVA doesn't make us righteous. Driving a Prius or a Rivian or a Tesla doesn't make us righteous. Your efforts as a Gentile, you're being Jewish, you're keeping the law. We are all equally terminally ill. Now, it would be really sad if the letter ended there at chapter 3, verse 20. And then that's Romans. Great. Thanks for coming. Because this crescendo of Paul should raise a cry from our feet to our throats. Oh, dear Father, please make it right. Since we, when we fully understand ourselves, realize we cannot save ourselves. And the joy of this book is it continues. And the God of making it right, the righteous Father you and I have, does make it right. There's good news that is too hard to believe and fathom. Way better than peanuts that taste like chicken. Paul has been building to this point these verses in Romans 3 that many of us have heard before. Yes, all have sinned and fall short. You are right that you cannot make it right. And everyone who puts their trust in Jesus' death on the cross to make them and the world right will be made righteous as a gift. This beautiful symphony Paul has been creating is crescendoing. In our verses, which some call the most important verses in the whole book of Romans, and some say these are the most important verses in the entire Bible, because it's letting you know that this righteous plan of God's is at work. And I want to highlight three quick things about these verses, verses 21 to 31. First, I want to highlight the importance of this phrase, the but now phrase of verse 21, or in Spanish, the pero ahora. But now, it's the transition for Paul about what's happening out of verse 20 in chapter 3, this buildup of how Jew and Gentile show desperate. It's a transition to show our Jesus family of Jews and Gentiles, people who speak English and Spanish and French and Chinese and Korean, we are different now. You and I are in a new place made right in a new time with a new plan, God's kingdom time. That was then, but now. It's right here at the beginning of Romans 3. again. But now, that's how we should read it. Should yell at you to grab your attention in God's loving hug. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus. The British preacher and pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this phrase, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words. Paul loves them because he's going to use them again in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 16 and Galatians 4 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 1, and that's not all. But now, pero ahora. So when you feel discouraged, when you feel like the devil is winning, when you are looking at things you may have done or be tempted to do, you should own these two words for yourself, but now I am different. Because it's important to note that Paul is not commenting on the difference to be what you feel. Do I feel different? Do I feel but now? But in fact, who you are objectively before the King of the universe. How God sees you, who you are in reality. Not again what you feel. In our neighborhood, some friends of ours have a lovely, huge, Great Dane named Hazel. And Hazel is a horse. She's at least 130 pounds. If you had an ice maker, picture a fridge with an ice maker, Hazel is head level and likes to get her own ice. That's how big she is. What's funny about Hazel is she doesn't feel like a Great Dane. She feels like a spaniel. So what happens when I walk my 75-pound dog and he sees Hazel, the 130-pound horse, he slows down and kind of bows down. And what she does is get scared and try to get lower. And it's sort of this, somebody's wrong. Hazel, you're big. But now, Hazel, you're a Great Dane. Hazel doesn't feel big. Hazel feels like a spaniel. But now you are in Jesus, the Great Dane. Chapter 1 to 18 to 320, here is how big your debt is. No one is superior. Your need is great, but God has moved to fill that gap. So first, the power of that phrase, but now, pero ahora. Second, then, how does this but now, how does this made righteous happen? What happens? Did you and I do it? Do I have a new reason to feel superior? Wouldn't that be great? No, this made rightness is from God and happens only through faith in Jesus' death on the cross. You and I didn't do anything. It's not even your faith as the activator. The activator is what your faith is in, Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross and from the empty tomb. God did it. We have no boasting. God, who is righteous and wants to make the world right, made the world right. So now you and I are all justified through God's grace as a gift. That's a legal term. You don't carry that legal responsibility anymore. Jesus did it, and it's done. There is righteousness available and in the land. This word righteousness dominates this paragraph. It's in verse 21, 22, 25, 26. Paul has been building to this crescendo. Please hear it, is what he's saying to you. Now, I want to use the stage for a second just to lay out, I think, how we treat this idea of righteousness in God. God and his holiness and our lack of holiness and how it makes us uncomfortable. And I'm going to use Johnny's cool dog slide from the first Sunday. I kind of love this slide. If you remember, Johnny talked about how we try to domesticate God as we approach Romans. God is not the angry wolf when he sees you, but God is holy and other and different. But what we want to do is make God sort of this spunky little critter at Cafe Amore, right? And what we often do is we think, here's God and his holiness and his justice and his wrath, God who created from nothing, and we can sort of imagine that God. And then over here we have us, and we sort of are aware of our sin and our unrighteousness, but again, it's hard to get around all of it. We don't think we're quite that bad. And so what we do to bridge the gap are two things. We either, like Johnny's slide, we either minimize God. God's sort of this nice critter, or at least a golden retriever. He's not this holy other, to use the Chronicles of Narnia, this lion that would scare us when we saw him. We minimize God, or we maximize ourselves, right? Well, I'm not that bad. Or I'm not as bad as you. Or I'm certainly not as terminal as you are, right? Now, that's a good way to think about any heresy in the church over the last 2,000 years. We're either minimizing God or maximizing ourselves. Because it's easy to feel like you and I could earn it. Or again, I look and I'm not as bad as some of you. If I could just, you know, drink enough water, work on my core strength, buy a new pair of Hokas, I could probably do it on my own. But what Paul has been saying is God does not minimize himself to pull you to himself. What he does is he asks you to put your faith right here. And when you do that, you are actually more yourself. You're more who you were created to be, not less. And I, God, am still myself. And what's happening there is even bigger than we can imagine. There is sin being forgiven. We're going to touch on that in a minute. But it's bigger than sin being forgiven. Because let's say that I, Johnny and I had something that I owed Johnny and someone the forgiveness, and we just wanted to deal with that thing, and I came and I paid him back, and he said, thanks very much. You know, come and pay that and then go. My issue between me and Johnny would be done, but we would not have a relationship, right? And what the gospel does, what Paul is saying is happening as God makes it right, is he's not just through the cross forgiving your sins and saying, come and go. He's actually saying, come and stay. You were made to be right with me, in relationship with me. You're broken between me and yourself and your neighbors in the world. And what we want you to do is not maximize yourself or minimize me, but come who I am, the God of the universe, who is righteous, and stay. That's way more than you and I could have imagined could happen. Sure, it's forgiveness, but it's so much more. Please come and stay with me. Third thing, the way this but now happens is through the cross. What else does this cross do that Paul is highlighting? It is paying off a massive unpayable debt. It's this word propitiation. Paying a debt, and what they would have understood was it's paying a debt of a slave, setting someone free. God couldn't just ignore the debt and still be his maximal self. God's righteous. He doesn't just look and go, well, that didn't really matter. That what you did there, that sin. He says, somebody has to pay it. I'm going to pay it. I will pay your debt. Imagine the biggest debt you can imagine that you owe somebody. Billions of dollars. Something you know you never could pay. I was thinking this week, we have some friends once who had a sibling who was struggling. And this young couple gave a car to the sibling as a way to help this young sibling get on his feet after high school, get a job, get to work, etc. And that friend, the sibling got a little drunk and crashed their car and totaled the car. And what our friends did was look at him and say, God paid a debt that we could not pay, so you were good. And they walked away from any sort of payment on the car. That's what God is doing for your and my debt. It's way more than you could ever pay. It's paid off. And I want you to think about the things that we don't know about, maybe that you're like, ooh, I bet God didn't pay that off. I bet that's too big for God to pay. And what Paul is saying is, yes, I paid that off. That thing in your past, yep, paid that off. The struggle you have today, yep, paid that off. Something you might feel shame about, yep, paid that off. The things that Johnny highlighted in Romans 1 that you might do with your body or be tempted to do with your body, or the things you do with your mind, the way you look at other people and objectify as you smile in the metro, or all those things, yep, paid that off. It's news beyond what we can imagine. Way better. These are peanuts that taste like glory forever. Paul is saying, all have sinned. All have sinned. We're all terminally ill. But we've all been made right because of the cross. If you put your faith in the cross and in Jesus who loves you. So as we finish, I just want to ask a couple questions that you can keep meditating on as we pray and then go to communion. First, does the world look right to you? Does the world we live in and see look right, or does it feel unruly, and broken and terminal in need of a Savior. It's created, it's fallen, but what Paul is saying is now it's redeemed. And then secondly, do you look right to you? Are you trying to bridge this gap between you and God by making him smaller, you big? Trying to do it without the cross? Maybe you're here this morning and you wish someone would say, pero ahora, but now, over you. If you are here and that is something you are wondering about, I can show you again the hands that went up, the Jesus-loving right-handed and left-handed people who have experienced a but now, who would say, oh, we have very good news for you. We're all sinners. And we've all been changed by Jesus on this cross. If you're here this morning and you want a but now, please find me or Johnny after church. We'd love to help be a part of making that happen. Let's pray. Dear God, what a blessing it is that Paul took the time to write this letter. We don't know how long it took him in Corinth, but it sure feels like there were a couple decades of meditation and interaction with you to not just understand for himself, but then to figure out how to make sure we could understand it and be grasped by it as well. These verses really are astounding news. It is bigger than I can wrap my head or my heart around. And I am desperate to know it myself and desperate for others here to know it as well. Thank you, Lord, for the but now in the lives of those of us here who have given our lives to you. We would echo with you your love for people in the room who have never had that and pray that they would cry out to you. Help me, save me as you saved these men and women in Rome and the men and women here. In your holy name, amen. Mm-hmm.